Michael gets nervous these days whenever there's a song in the passage and it might inspire me to great things. But I actually want to show you a music video. I want you to watch this and I want you to think, who is this lady singing to and what's the audience who are listening? Not you, but you know, on the film clip. So just have a listen and I'll give you a chance to talk to your neighbour about it. Here it is. Oh, she's disappeared, has she? Anyway, whatever. All right, have a word. Alrighty, that's probably enough. So firstly, have you heard the song before? Yes, some people have. So what's the song, Aaron? You've Got the Love, it's not hard to figure. And who sings it? Florence and the Machine. There you go. Florence and the Machine are the band who sing that. And it's actually a big hit. And you will have heard it on TV, even if you're not aware of it. But MasterChef use it in their advertising, Domestic Blitz, and even Sex and the City use that song in their advertising. So here's the question, who is she singing to? Who is she singing to? To everyone? Matt? It's not the church in Foster. Who's got the love? Well, let me show you. Come and have a look at these lyrics. All right, sometimes they're beautiful lyrics, actually. Sometimes I feel like throwing my hands up in the air. I know I can count on you. Sometimes I feel like saying, Lord, I just don't care, but you've got the love I need to see me through. Sometimes it seems that the going is just too rough and things go wrong no matter what I do. Now and then it seems that life is just too much, but you've got the love I need to see me through. When food is gone, you are my daily meal. When friends are gone, I know my Saviour's love is real. Your love is real. You've got the love. 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 All right. So it's a song about dependence on Jesus through the rough times in life. And the words are actually quite beautiful. And so, and take away the film clip, and I actually... I really like the song now. So who's the audience that she's singing to?
Teenage boys wearing those clothes.
Teenage boys, yeah. That was actually a less sexualized version than the music video. So that was just a live version. Someone looked at that and said, is this a church? I mean, it almost could be, couldn't it? You know, singing a song about Jesus, but I've never seen any of the girls in evening church waving their stilettos, or holding their mobile phones, taking photos, you know, but anyway. No, it's actually just at a nightclub. And from what I can make out, there is a total disconnection in the song between, the mind and the heart. And that is, the song, she sings in a deeply passionate way. You know, you can't say she's not singing from the heart. There's just that angst and the emotion, and she pours her heart out as she sings a song, but there is almost certainly no conviction behind the words she's singing. She didn't write the song. It was written by a Christian lady about, you know, 20 or 30 years ago. So this lady who's singing didn't write the song, and from interviews on the internet, there's almost no chance that there's any personal belief behind the song. So here you've got beautiful words from her lips, but almost certainly no transformed life, no consistency that goes behind it. Now, God wants us to be whole. He wants to transform our minds and our hearts and our lips and the whole of our lives. He wants worship to be a whole of life thing. And as we grasp God's salvation, we grasp it in the mind and grasp hold of those great truths. It floods our hearts with joy. It leads to praise from our lips and even praise in the life we live as a joyful response. That's the whole of life response that God desires, a connected whole response. And that's where Isaiah chapters 11 and 12 take us. So if you turn up there, be ready to look there. I'm going to pray that God will work in us to that end even this morning. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. We know he has the love that we need to see us through. And our Father, we pray that you will renew our minds this morning, that you will give us a sense of joy once again at the wonder of your salvation. We pray that that will overflow in our lips as we want to speak about Jesus, but also in our lives as your Holy Spirit transform us into his likeness. We pray that you will do these things in and amongst us to Jesus' glory. And we pray it in his name. Amen. All right. Now, come with me. Isaiah chapter 11. Throughout the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, God has prophesied judgment. So there we've seen that sort of map of the ancient Middle East. And we've seen God announcing judgment on Aram, on Israel, on Judah, and also on Assyria. And history will play that out. And we'll see each of those kingdoms fall under judgment as enemy armies come in. But have a look at the picture in chapter 10, verse 33. The Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. See how judgment is pictured? It's pictured as a great deforestation. All the mighty trees and oaks and cedars will be lopped down as nations who once stood proud and even arrogant are now cut down in God's judgment. But in the midst of that picture comes chapter 11, verse 1. Have a look there. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. You see, Judah, God's people Judah are not completely decimated. Amidst the terrible judgment, there is this little shoot of hope. A little bit of green, new life. And it is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Jesse was the father of the great King David. In 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel was sent by God to anoint, to crown a new king. And he goes to Jesse and he sees all his sons and they all seem like, you know, great candidates, but it's the most unlikely one. It's the little shepherd boy, David, who God chooses as king in the little town of Bethlehem. And so out of almost complete obscurity comes the king. And again, that is what's going to happen in the future from Isaiah's perspective. He looks towards the future and he sees out of the terrible judgment, hope will spring to life out of almost complete obscurity. It will be out of the town of Bethlehem, out of Jesse's, out of the stump of Jesse, a king will come. And what a king. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's a beautiful phrase. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and fill people for particular tasks at particular times. Like the people who built the tabernacle, the Spirit descended on them to equip them for the building. or the prophets, the Spirit would come and energize their words to speak God's word. Or the judges, remember guys like Samson, where the Spirit would rush on them and they would be empowered to do great feats. But here, the Spirit is resting on this one, remaining on this one. Here is a man always filled with God's Spirit. And look at what the Spirit does, how the Spirit equips him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So remember when Solomon asked, you know, God said, give me anything, I'll give you anything. And Solomon said, wisdom and understanding. And God said, those are exactly the things you should be asking for. Well, here is a wise king. Or the Spirit of counsel and of power. A few chapters later, that same phrase, counsel and power, is translated strategy and military strength. Right? It's about powerful effectiveness in the midst of war. Here is a warrior king. Keep on going. Knowledge and the fear, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. See, what does Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Again and again we hear that. Right? The fear of the Lord. We know that the problem with Ahaz and so many of the other kings was that they feared the nations round about. They feared men rather than fearing God. Now, here is a king who fears God, who gives God the awe and the respect and the obedience that God deserves. He delights in the fear of the Lord. So here is a godly king. And more than that, look at verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. I feel this acutely. I'm a parent, and so many of us here are parents, and sometimes I'll even witness my kids attacking each other. You know, one sort of, you know, and so I'll say, don't hit her. And she said, but he pinched me first. And trying to work out what is the appropriate punishment is always so difficult because I don't know exactly what's taken place and they're not telling me straight exactly what's taken place. And almost always when I hand out the punishment, someone feels ripped off. You know what I mean? I just don't feel like I can win. And I know that I'm flawed too, because I know there are sometimes I do it and then I realise once I work out all the facts, I've got it wrong. I didn't mean to do it badly. And my kids are really good at pointing that out. Especially as one gets into teenage years, the injustice of the father is just profound. And so I have to keep teaching my kids, life is not always fair. Right? And you're going to get that on the sporting field. Referees get it wrong, right? Cope with it. Teachers are going to get it wrong. Politicians are going to get it wrong. Even really great dads are sometimes going to get it wrong. But here is a king from God who has this justice and righteousness that goes beyond just what you can see. It's actually a wisdom and a righteousness that comes from God. So he gets it right every time. Verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now what a king this is. What a king. And really from this point on, once Isaiah announces this, there's a sense to which, from this point on, the history of the world is waiting for this king. Who is this king going to be? And you don't have to wait too long. The very next generation, Hezekiah comes along. And I've chosen Ewan McGregor for Hezekiah, right? You know, good guy. But Hezekiah comes along and you think, here is a godly king. But he just doesn't deliver in a way that Isaiah 11 makes us expect. He actually will disappoint us. And we'll see that as we continue on in the book of Isaiah. Or then a few generations later, King Josiah. And I had to pick Hugh Jackman because like he doesn't put much of a step wrong, the old Josiah. But even Josiah doesn't live up to the expectations of Isaiah 11. No, it will be a number of hundreds of years. It was 700 years later when an angel appeared to a young virgin woman. And the angel said, as we heard in the reading, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, even on the mother. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll give birth to a child who will reign on David's throne forever. And this boy, as we keep reading through Luke, he grows in, the Spirit is with him, and he grows in wisdom and strength and the fear of God. When he was 30 years old, the Holy Spirit would descend on him like a dove and rest and remain on him. And Jesus came preaching, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and the kingdom of God is ready to break in. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent. And as Jesus healed the sick and drove out demons and taught with authority, it was clear, it should have been clear to everybody, that this was the King who had finally come. And before we come back to Isaiah, I want to ask you, do you know the King? Do you know this King? Spirit-empowered, wise, warrior, godly, just, righteous, faithful. Is he your King? And are you living your life waiting, longing for him to return? We'll come back to Isaiah 11, verse 6. What we see is the transformation that this King brings. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. This is a picture of perfect peace and safety. It's a picture where predator and prey live together in harmony. You know, the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. It's just a world of perfect peace. It's like a return to Eden. Remember in the Garden of Eden when God made humanity and God said, you will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the animals that move on. But we've never seen that. That's not our experience. We fear animals because we know they will tear us apart. But here, look at verse 6. This little child is actually leading a lion. You know, come with me, lion, and a leopard and a wolf. And they're just, you know, come along just as if they were little baby sheep or something like that. It's a picture of perfect peace. Or keep reading down verse 8. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. So again, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, there's echoes there, aren't there? Where you think, what was one of the curses as God expelled them from the garden? God said, I will make you and the snake enemies with one another. Right? Humanity and the serpent, you know, at enmity with one another. But here, even an infant is just playing around on the ground near the hole of the cobra and no one is worried about it. Well, we would be absolutely panicking, right? The child is actually reaching in and, you know, stroking the viper. Hey, you know, and it's just like, this is not our world. This is perfect peace. Now, I just want to, I haven't talked about the election yet, so just let me remind you where we've been in the last month. Right? Over the last month, this is from Sydney Morning Herald this morning. Notice in the newsletter, I said something about, we've got a new Prime Minister this morning. I wasn't very prophetic in that comment, was I? Because it didn't actually happen as we expected. But many people in Australia have been totally uninspired by this election campaign. I don't know how you felt. But I just keep watching in shows on telly where they're just saying, this is just boring and uninspiring. And it's no wonder, people are saying, it's no wonder we couldn't decide on one or the other, because it didn't really feel like much to choose from. Now, over the decades, there have been far more inspiring election campaigns. Right? Here we go. JFK, A Time for Greatness, right? Really galvanised the nation. Ronald Reagan, Let's Make America Great Again. Who else have we got? Obama. Yes, we can. Remember that speech? How inspiring was that? Or Gough Whitlam, it's time. Now, why didn't Gillard or Abbott run with a campaign like that?
Polls.
And I reckon cynicism. And that is, we've heard so many promises, haven't we, over so many years, and they turn out to be empty promises. We've had our hopes raised before, only to be disappointed. And so you sort of hear them and you want life to be like that, but sort of you have, I think we've got this cynicism where we say, no, we know it's not true. You're trying to con us. And it's not just our politicians, it's on a global scale, isn't it? That you look at humanity and you think, wow, what advances there have been in technology, in medicine, in knowledge. You know, we are so advanced in some ways and yet still so corrupt and divided and broken and depressed. And you just think, wow, we are so far from a perfect world. But God here promises a perfect world with perfect peace. And it has begun. It has begun to come to fulfillment. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he made peace. Listen to the peace described in Colossians chapter 1. It's actually on your outlines, I think. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, and through Jesus, God is reconciling to himself all things. God is reconciling to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Jesus deals with our sin so that we're at peace with him, but he also deals with our hearts by his Spirit so that we actually become at peace with one another. There's still a long way to go, but we are being transformed. He is actually reconciling all things through Jesus. Now, we still await the ultimate fulfillment. We still await for Jesus to return and for that new creation where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, when the old order of things has been done away. But Jesus is the one to put our hopes in. He is the one who has started ushering in these promises already. And he will deliver. He will deliver on his promises. You can trust him. So, Isaiah 11, verse 10, the gathering. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. I actually found a picture. I was thinking about trying to picture this in my head, and I found a picture of Abraham Lincoln, and there he is holding the flag, the American flag, and the people are rallying to him. You know, they've got their weapons and they're ready for war. But this is, and I thought, yeah, that's the sort of picture we've got, right? And the flag is Jesus, right? The banner is that people are rallying to is Jesus, and they're rallying from all nations. Do you notice that in the end of verse 10? The nations will rally to him. Yeah, it's just opening a little door on the idea that God's purposes spill out beyond Israel to the whole world. Now, the rest of the chapter will really focus in on Israel and the gathering in of Israel. But you see here from verse 10 that it's going to spill out to the whole world. So pick it up in verse 11. And I'll show you on the map as I go. In that day, here's your map. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. Now, what does he mean a second time? I'll just hold on to that thought. No, I'll come back to that. He will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. From Assyria, from Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt, from Cush, down the bottom, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Been scattered, he's going to gather them. Now, when it says the Lord is going to reach out a second time, what does he mean? What was the first time? There was an exodus about 800 years earlier from Egypt, right? Where the nation was exiled to Egypt. They were slaves. God rescued them out. And it's the great exodus event. And it's the great salvation of the Old Testament. And God here says, I'm going to do it again. So just show us on the map there. So you've got Egypt down the bottom. And what happened is they came across the Red Sea. God dried up the floor of the Red Sea. And they came... where have we gone? Sorry, we've just gone a bit too excited there. So can we just go back a couple? Just go back one more. That was big. And one more there still again. There we go. I get too complicated for my own good here. Can we have the Exodus? There you go. So they come up, cross the Red Sea into the Promised Land. Have a look at verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. That's a great image, isn't it? It's going to be so dry that you don't need gumboots to get across. Just sandals. You can walk across and have a look. Here we go. Right. So there's going to be so many access points that you can come from anywhere. Look at verse 16. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Now, this is how I picture it. Right? Just show us in the next slide. There, right? So, mate, this is just going to be a massive network of highways, but all roads lead back to Israel, nothing to stop you getting there, and it's going to be a united nation. No longer this Judah and Israel, a united Israel. They're all been gathered back. Now, in one sense, that gathering took place in 500 BC, right, when the exiles did return from Babylon. But what is on view here is something of a far grander scale, isn't it? It's a much bigger picture. And ultimately, it had to wait for the death and resurrection of Jesus. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, what does he do? What happens? You pick up the book of Acts and you see that the second exodus starts to be fulfilled as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world, and people start to be gathered into the kingdom. But they're not being gathered into the physical place of Jerusalem. They're being gathered to Christ, rallied around him. And it's first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's Paul's pattern. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But the nations are included in this great plan. And that gathering is still taking place today. Right? The gathering of God's people from all nations is still taking place today as we speak the good news of Jesus. And as people hear the gospel, as they repent and believe in Jesus, so they are gathered into this kingdom. And each of us plays a part in the ongoing continuation of this story. We're actually living in this now. We're gathering the nations to sing the praises of God. And that brings us on to chapter 12. Right, the song. Now, what was the first thing? You're all excited because you're sort of expecting me to sing this. What was the first thing the people of Israel did when they crossed over out of Egypt? They came across the dead... What's that? They sang a song. What was the song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Right? And they just burst into song because that's what you do when something that exciting takes place. The Lord, my God, my strength, my song has now become my victory. Right? And now this song is almost just a repetition of that first song that they sang when they came out of Egypt. But it's the same response. What do you do when God has done such wonderful, remarkable, powerful thing? You sing about it. Now, the two halves of this song. The first half is more of an individual, personal response. Notice all the me's and my's and I's. Verse 1, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So it's a personal response where each of us, as we experience the salvation of God, we each have a personal response to God. But the second half of the song is about spurring one another on. So verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. See, notice what we're actually singing to one another at this point. Mike, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations. That's what we're all to do. What he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let it be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. As we sing God's praise, there is both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. We sing to God and we sing to one another. So, you know, we stir one another to remind one another of the great deeds of God. We actually are calling on one another to be joyful and to get into it. See the same pattern in the New Testament. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another. Right? This is the horizontal dimension. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Right? So it's both corporate, but also individual and personal between us and God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, at the start, I pointed out a song that had lots of passion, but no conviction, no core belief. So there was a disconnect between the head and the heart. Now, I think for us, there may be a similar disconnect, but I think for us, it's more likely to happen the other way. And that is, we have the great truths that we believe and we've come to put our faith in, but we can often lose touch with the joy that that ought to bring us. And we just become a little bit joyless. We Christians ought to sing our songs with passion. We have so many good things to sing about. And like this song, you know, we should spur one another on. Hey, come on, lift your voices, sing. Now, sometimes I hear the excuse, Aussie men are just not into singing. And there is a truth to that. A truth, but a little truth. But I want to say this. I was at the SCG a couple of years ago. SCG. The Swans were taking on Geelong. And it was the semi-final. Right? It's an exciting game. We thought they were out of it the whole time, but then they came through with an incredible last-minute victory. I was there. I was there amongst the crowd. And as the crowd was cheering in euphoria, do you know what happened? The Sydney song came on, right? And the words actually came up on the screen, right? So it's just like church, you know? And tens of thousands of people just erupted into song. I'd never actually sung the song before, but I was into it, and everyone around me seemed to be into it. You know, cheer, cheer the red and the white. Do you know it? Honour the name by day and by night. And the whole crowd is doing this. Lift that noble banner high. Shake down the thunder from the sky. And it was just, whew, we were all into it. Right? And there was no holding back, and there was no guys saying, oh, this is a bit embarrassing, singing this song. And they were all into it. Thousands of Aussie men and women not holding back, but proud to sing. Now, if our minds have been, if we've gripped in our minds the wonder of God's salvation, the glory of his King Jesus, if we've been stirred in our hearts and filled with joy, then what could be more natural than to sing? Sing praises to God and stir one another to do it, to sing his praise. But the song here in Isaiah 12 goes further than that, doesn't it? So you have a look at verse 4 again. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim his name, proclaim that his name is exalted. Right? This is not just to be sung here in church, but the person on the street needs to hear of God's greatness. And you don't have to sing to them. Right? You don't have to go up and start burst into song, right? But tell them about Jesus, God's King. Look at verse 5. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. If you go through the Bible, there are very few commands that say, thou shalt evangelize, or thou must evangelize. You're not going to find many commands like that. But that's because there are so many passages like this one, where it's just such a natural response to the salvation we've received that you tell others, right? Like the leper. Jesus even said, look, don't go and tell everyone else, but he couldn't contain himself. Like after that great football game. Right? We talked about it. You know, how great was that game? I thought they were gone, but then they came back at the last minute. What about the goal and the siren? And you just, that's your talk. It is concerning that we've let our society stop us talking about God. So that we, it feels embarrassing and unnatural to actually talk about these things that we hold so dear. Right? The wonder of our salvation, we need to just, bit by bit, reintroduce God and Jesus back into our speech. In a way that it does become natural, because these are the things that are the closest to our heart. If we're excited about something, we naturally want to tell others. And here in Isaiah 12, in response to what God has done in the great King Jesus, the response is, come on, guys, let's proclaim this to the nations. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you again. Just this morning, you have reminded us of the wonderful truths of our salvation and of your Son Jesus and his death and resurrection and of his coming again and of the pouring out of your Spirit. Father, it is all too wonderful. It is just so much to believe, and yet you have spoken and you are faithful and we can trust you. Father, we pray that you'll keep filling us with a joy, a real sense of contentment, a real sense of hope and security, no matter what comes, a sense of peace. And Father, we pray that that will overflow in our lips, not only as we sing here on Sundays, but throughout our lives when we speak and testify to our Saviour. But Father, even more, we pray that it will overflow to our lives as you transform us into the likeness of your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.